Good morning. I'm a fan of bumper stickers. I like to read bumper stickers. Some people don't notice them. I try to notice them. And there's one that's popular in our neighborhood right now that I've seen several times. And the bumper sticker is this. It's on your outline. The bumper sticker says, "Born okay the first time." Born okay the first time. What does that mean? Well, it means this. It means I don't need to be born again. It means I don't need Jesus. Because when I was born okay. Maybe you all had something wrong with you and you need to be born again by Jesus. But I don't need that because I was born okay the first time. It's a direct insult to Jesus. It's saying, I don't need Jesus. And that bumper sticker leads me to ask the question, and this isn't just a tricky little, introduction to the message trick, but I really want me and I want us to think, what is it that I really, really need? What are my greatest needs? Because the person that writes this bumper sticker says, my need is not for God. That is not what I need. And we come along and we say, but we do need God. So what are my greatest needs? And I don't mean your Sunday school answer, my greatest needs is to be filled with the Holy Spirit or something like that. That may be true. It is true. But I mean, what do you feel in your own day-to-day are your greatest needs? And you may not be able to think about it now, but in your own private time, think about that. What are your felt needs that you think, this is what I really need? I think for me, when I think about what I need and what I want the most in life, I think I want money and health. See, because if I have money, then I can pursue greater health. And if I have money and health, then I can do the things that I really like. I'd surf a lot more. And I would have a lot more fun, and I would do a lot more things that George likes. So if I had money, more money and better health, then I'd have more pleasure and life would be better. And I'm not saying that's true, that that's right or good, but I'm saying deep down, that's really kind of a baseline of my life. I think if I just had more money and more health, then that would fulfill my greatest needs, right? So what is it for you? What do you think is your greatest need? And God comes along, and Jesus comes along, and He gives us what we don't, like Bill said, He gives us what we don't really want. They wanted the political, powerful, economic leader, ruler, Messiah when He came in, and He gave them something different. It's this famous quote, it's in your outline, "If our greatest need had been for information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been for technology or money, or entertainment, or governance, God would have sent us a scientist, an economist, an artist, a politician. But since our greatest need was forgiveness, God sent us a Savior." And so we do not feel in our tactical self that we need this forgiveness. It's antithetical to everything in our culture, from the bumper stickers all the way up to our highest rulers. We don't need this God. We don't need His forgiveness. But that brings us to our text in 1 Peter chapter 1 and 18 to 22. Look at it on your outline on the right. It says, "For you know that it was not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your ancestors, but with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect." And our theme today is that Jesus is the Lamb of God. My greatest need really is connection with God through Jesus. Verse 20 says, "He, Jesus, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake." Through him, through Jesus, you believe in God, who raised him, Jesus, from the dead and glorified him, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Now that you have purified yourselves by obeying the truth, so that you have sincere love for each other, love one another deeply from the heart. And so God comes along and he says, you have a felt need that you need food, and we do. And you need clothing, and you need shelter, and you need money, and you need human relationships, and you need job, and you need community, and you need good governance. You need all these things. And I don't deny that. We do want, and we do need all of those things. But he comes along and he says, but your greatest need is for redemption. And we're going to talk about what that means a little later. And we say, I don't feel that. I don't wake up on Monday morning and say, oh, I just need some redemption. We don't feel that way. Now, some of you are aware there's a famous Christian. He's died now, but his name was John Mitchell. He was a famous Christian in Portland. He was a Scottish man, and there's a quote of his here. And I'm going to try to read the quote with a Scottish accent. Not to humor you, but to help some of you remember John Mitchell. And it may be funny, but I'm not trying to be petty, but I'll try to read this for us. The reason why so many people despise the love of God, the God of love, and have so little appreciation of the God of love, is that they have never seen that God is righteous. The more we see the holy character of God, the more we will appreciate his love. There could be no display of his love without, first of all, a display of his righteous character. The gospel message does not reveal that God is love apart from the truth that God is righteous. And it's the truth. The reason we don't feel that we need the Lamb of God, the reason we don't feel our need for connection with God, the reason we don't feel our need for forgiveness and redemption by his blood, is because we don't have a sense of his righteousness. We think, I'm okay. It's like the bumper sticker. I'm okay. I have a friend who was a believer. He graduated seminary, MDiv. He was a pastor. He doesn't believe any of it anymore. And he rails constantly on this doctrine of original sin and how this came through history, and it's not in the Bible. And I'm not sinful, so I don't need a Savior. And this is the constant message of our culture, that you're not sinful. You don't need a Savior. But when we see that God is righteous, and that his light, righteousness and his love are embedded together, then we can acknowledge and see our need for him. But this is really, really hard for us to understand, especially this idea of redemption and being blood sacrifice. I mean, what in the world? It's the furthest thing from our imagination as moderns. I'm going to read to you a quote I came across recently that really helped me in thinking about this. This is the quote. In our modern era, we have mostly abandoned the concept of sacrifice. In our modern era, we have mostly abandoned the concept of sacrifice. We think we don't need to acknowledge some intermediary to sustain, cover, or save us. It's weird. It's ancient. It's a bloody idea. And it makes us uncomfortable. This doesn't mean that our need for sacrifice has disappeared, but rather the bloody cost has been hidden from our consumer culture. Cheap food from our mass slaughterhouses to sustain us. Cheap clothes from slave wage workers to cover us. Cheap grace without obedience. to save us. When we look at the cross, we see something completely different. Instead of the ancient blood-hungry gods seeking payment, we see God paying with His own blood. Instead of a cheap forgiveness, we see the most costly expression of grace. We are invited to lay on Jesus, the Lamb of God, all of our sin, violence, corruption, brokenness. His blood is spilled out on the sacrificial altar of the cross, and we are made pure. This is His atonement for us, our at-one-ment with God. But still, that's helpful to me. But I, as I thought about this idea of why this idea of blood sacrifice, Jesus is the Lamb of God who's slaughtered and slain to cover my sin. It's like, what is that like for us in our day? And I put in this little black box on the right, redemption is like. And we're talking about the idea of redemption. And I think the first thing I want to say is the word used here for redemption is a word that was used in the Roman world when someone was bought out of slavery. And so we think of slavery in the American historical context. They had a different idea of slavery, but there was half the people were in slavery. And you could buy yourself out of slavery with money. And so to them, if you say you were a slave, but you have been bought out of slavery, that's a great thing. We don't do it anymore in our culture, but I remember as a kid hearing about these mortgage burning celebrations. People in churches, when they would completely pay off a mortgage, they'd have a big party and a bonfire, and they burn the mortgage. It's a party because you're coming out of a bondage and into a liberty. And so if in our day we were in slavery and we were redeemed and bought, someone came and bought us out, that's not a small thing, and it's something we can understand. And I don't know, I do know personally a few people who are involved with the International Justice Mission, and one of the things they do is they gather money. And they go to Southeast Asia, and they go to the pimps, and they say, how much to buy this girl forever? And to redeem her, to get her out of this slavery, and to bring her to a safe place and to provide for her, so that she doesn't ever have to go back to that again. And that's what he's saying. We were purchased. We were bought, not with perishable things, but with imperishable things, by the precious blood of Christ, so that we don't have to live in that former life. We can be liberated. We can be redeemed and brought into a new life.
Boys too.
Yes. If someone bought you a house, they would be redeeming you. If the doctor said, you're going to die if you don't get a new kidney, and someone said, I'm going to give you a kidney, that's redemption. They would be buying your salvation. They would be giving you life in exchange for something that they gave you. And even in medical terms, imagine if in our country or around the world, but just think of our country, our state, if there was no blood banks. There was no blood. You get in an auto accident and you lose half your blood. You go to the doc, you go to the hospital, the ER, and they say, sorry, you're going to die. Why? But we can't give you any, we don't have any blood. You need blood in a very tangible, real, practical, physical sense. You need blood. And blood is costly. I had a conversation with an RN recently. He said, you know, I heard that our hospital pays as much as $800 for a pint of blood. And I thought, it's it? No, no way. So I went online and I checked. And in America, in the Northwest, we pay between $200 and $600 a pint for blood. And in America, the blood business is over $1.7 to $1.8 billion a year. So it seems like a distant, far away theological, intellectual construct to talk about blood sacrifice and blood exchange and blood payment. Jesus is the Lamb of God. I get that, and I'm with you on that. But there's a very tangible life and death application that we need blood. And we do this in other ways all the time. My wife Mary is going to be taking, she signed up to take a class, so she had to order some books, and these really fancy textbooks, a lot of pictures and color, and they're very expensive. I don't know those books, $100 or expensive books, right? So last week I have a glass of water and I set it down, and I spilled water on top of her brand new books that just come from, UPS or something. Well, what happened? What did we do? We both jumped up, said, "Oh no!" And I thought, I'm in trouble, right? We go for the towels, right? And we get the towels and we put the towels on the book. And we absorb all that water that's on the book so that it goes from the book into the towel. Why? We took the sin, my sin, and the water that I spilled, and we absorbed it in those towels to save the life of the book. Because the book is expensive. It's valuable. It's costly. It's worth something. It's new. It's good. It's useful. It's helpful. And the water was ruining it. So we took the water off. And that's kind of what God is doing with us in redemption. He's saying, you've been spilled all this dirt and filth on you. He says, and I come and I wrap my body around you and I absorb all that like a towel. And I take my hands off and you're clean. And the value and the beauty and the goodness and the newness that was in you is being restored. If you look at the bottom of your outline, you'll see this line of history. And don't worry, we're not going to go in depth into all of this history, but it's a beautiful history. And I think it's a tribute to the sovereignty of God and to the truth of Scripture, that how from the very beginning of time to the end of time, this concept of Jesus as the Lamb of God has been revealed to us in history. In our own text here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, it says, He was chosen before the creation of the world? How bizarre. So God had this idea that Jesus would be the sacrificial lamb before he created the world. It goes way back. And then we see only in a really small form, then there's creation and the fall. Sin comes in. And Cain and Abel are commanded to make a sacrifice to God. And Abel's sacrifice is a blood sacrifice, and it's pleasing to God. And Cain's sacrifice is not a blood sacrifice, and God's not pleased with it. It doesn't articulate it in thorough fashion, but we get this idea. God's not happy with Cain, and so Cain's not happy with God. And Cain does what we do. He shakes his fist at God, and he says, I don't like your rules. And I'm jealous of my brother and the approval that he gets from God for his sacrifice. So he kills his brother. And Hebrews says this is a foreshadowing of what happened in the sacrifice of Jesus. And then we know the story of Abraham and Isaac. And God tells Abraham to sacrifice his son Isaac. And Abraham says to his son, God himself will provide the lamb. Right? And this is a foreshadowing of when Jesus would come as the Lamb of God. And then we see articulated in very clear language at the Passover what we are to do. We are to take this lamb and we're to lay our hands on him and we're to slaughter him. We're to put his blood on the doorposts of our home. And then we're to consume the flesh of this lamb. And in doing this, the angel of death and the penalty for our sin passes over us. And then the apostles and the writers in the New Testament say that this is what we're commemorating when we receive communion or we take the Lord's Supper. We're saying, I accept that Jesus is the Passover lamb and I'm eating his flesh. and I'm taking his blood into my body, and I'm saying, this is integral and essential to my salvation. This is the thing that takes me out of darkness and brings me into life. All of the sacrificial system explained in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and explained further by the apostles in Acts, and is so beautifully, poetically rendered to us in Isaiah 53, about Jesus, the suffering servant, the Lamb of God, and what he went through. It couldn't be more clear. And before the time of Jesus, all of the Jewish writers acknowledged Isaiah 53 was about Messiah and who would come and be a suffering servant. And then there's this critical turning point in history when John the Baptizer is born. He's the last great prophet of the entire era of time before the coming of Jesus. He's the last great prophet. And what is his great declaration? He points to his cousin, Jesus, and he says, look at him. And he says, who is he? He identifies him. He says, behold the Lamb of God. And he's taking all of this history that we've just kind of swept over, all of this prophecy, all of these biblical stories, all of the description of Jesus in Isaiah, and he's saying, Jesus is the Passover. Jesus is the sacrifice. Jesus is the Redeemer. Jesus is God's Lamb. And he says, what is the role of John the Baptizer? It's to prepare the way of the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. His mission is to prepare the way of Yahweh. And he points to Jesus and says, Yahweh, Jesus is God. And he is the Lamb of God. He could not be more precise. He could not be more exact. He could not be more specific. And we think, okay, we get it. And then Jesus, we're celebrating today the triumphal entry. And Jesus comes into the city and then he offers himself as this lamb, as this sacrifice. And he's murdered by my sin. He's murdered by the Romans. He's murdered by the religious leaders. And he offered as this sacrifice. At the time, simultaneously, when the priests are offering the Passover lamb, Jesus is dying on the cross. And the veil is rent in two, and we say, this is the Lamb of God. This is the one who sacrificed for our sins. This is the one who absorbs my guilt and takes it on himself. We say, we get that. That's history. And our time is separated between when that happened and now and when and the time that's passed since. This is history. We get that. But we forget that this Jesus is the Lamb continues into the future. I won't read all of these passages for you, but there's about 9 passages in Revelation that refer to Jesus as the Lamb. And sometimes they refer to him as the Lamb who was slain, and sometimes they refer to him as the victorious Lamb who is conquered and who is ruling. And it's really an interesting study. You could do a whole message on that. I know, but let me just read a couple of verses. Revelation 5, 18 and 19, it says, now I'm confused, but I will read you this. They sang a new song. It said, you, the Lamb, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God. With his blood. Remember we talked about slavery? It says he took his blood and he used that to buy from the enemy souls. My soul, your soul. He bought them. He purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them, us, to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God. And this is the Lamb who is on the throne. So Jesus, as the Lamb of God, goes from before time, was in the mind of God, into eternity. So turn your outline over and let's talk about some of the implications for this. What are the implications of Jesus being the Lamb of God for me? And the most obvious and direct one is that Jesus is my direct link to God. He is the one through whom I have relationship and connection with God. Many religions will tell you, no, it's through our religion that you have relationship with God. It's through these sacraments that you have relationship with God. It's through our priests. It's through this. It's through your works. It's through that. And we say, no, it's through the Lamb of God that we have relationship with our Father. And I think we'll just leave it there. And then I think another interesting thing, look at verse 19. Verse 19 says, you were not redeemed from your empty way of life with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And we can look at this two different ways. We can say, remembering back to the bumper sticker, I'm okay. I don't need this redemption. So what they're saying is, I don't like it when people tell me that I'm messed up. I don't like it when people tell me that I'm sinful. I don't like it when people tell me I need a Savior. I'm okay. And when you come along and you say, no, you're marred, you're broken, you're sinful, you do bad things. They go, I don't like that message. And sometimes we can harp on this message of our evil and our sinfulness so much. And they're right. It's like we talk so much about our sinfulness that we forget, yes, is it true? Do I do bad things? Yes, it's very true. That's true. But I've been redeemed. And what was it that redeemed me? Not perishable things, not silver or gold, but my life is so valuable that I've been purchased and redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. So both are true. I'm messed up, and my life is so valuable that He paid for me with the blood of His Son. So there's a real balance here about my sin and the price that's been paid for me. Verse 18 again says, "You were redeemed from your empty way of life." I have redemption. I have been purchased from slavery. That means I am free in Him. And that's a tremendous cause of rejoicing. And I think for me, as I thought about this idea this week, I've had this real kind of a groundswelling of worship in me. It's like, thank you. Thank you. If someone saves your life, if someone takes you from a mess and puts you into a beautiful place, if someone takes you from your corruption and gives you everything, you've got to be thankful. It's incredible what He's done for us and the hope that He has given us. And He says our faith and our hope are in God. So even though now I'm living in this mixture of corruption and redemption, my future and my hope is secure, and it's wonderful and it's awesome. It's beautiful. Verse 21 says that the result of His buying us out of slavery is we have this new life of purity and truth and love. Again, if you think of someone who's bought out of sexual slavery and the corruption and the decadence and the misery and the pain that they were in, and He says, and what do they have now? It's completely different. It's pure. It's true. It's honest. It's legal. It's true love. And that's what He's saying. You were in this corruption, and now you're in this perfection. And He says, as a result, it should change your lifestyle. He's writing in Peter to people who don't come out of a Jewish background, but come out of a secular or a/quote pagan background. He's saying, you were this way, and now you're different. You have a new way of life. I didn't write it on here, but I added two bullet points to my own outline. The implications for me is of Jesus being the Lamb of God. And one is confession. And Mary and I have some friends, and we were recalling them just this morning that they planted a church downtown Portland about 10 years ago. Church is still there, doing well. And it's Presbyterian church. Now, I'm not a Presbyterian, but we became really good friends with these folks. And we would visit their church on occasion. And Presbyterians have a more elaborate liturgy, right? And the thing that I loved and appreciated about it every time we went was every service had a time of public confession to God. And you get to a point where together the people would read these really deep, painful confessions of prayer. And I've written one down. There's thousands of them. But this is a regular part of their public worship. And I suggest that it should be a regular part of our daily devotion as well. Dear God, to enrich me will not diminish your fullness. All your loving kindness is in your Son. I bring him to you in the arms of faith. I urge his saving blood as the one who has died for me. I plead his blood to pay for my debts and wrong. Accept his worthiness for my unworthiness, his sinlessness for my transgression, his purity for my uncleanness, his sincerity for my guile, his meekness for my pride, his constance for my backsliding, his holy life for my unchaste ways, his death for my life. In the name of your perfect and spotless Lamb, I pray. Amen. So confession, I think, is appropriate to say, you've done this for me and I have this perfect future state with you, but on a daily, regular basis, I still sin. And so I need to come to you with confession and repentance. And he is fully able, in the power of his blood, to forgive us our sin. And then I alluded earlier to the fact that when we take communion, we are remembering that Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Passover. Jesus is the one who covers all our sin, and that this is the plan of God from eternity past. Now, I believe what I've shared with you today. I really do. But I know that some who may be here, or who may hear this, or some you know, don't believe this. And I know that because I meet with Christians on a regular basis, I know that some people who, like I'm not thinking of anyone here, but I know some Christians who attend church and who say they're believers, deep down don't really believe this. And they tell me, right? They tell me. And this is what an atheist might say in response to what we've shared today. So you want me to believe in this crazy God who loves you. I mean, he hates you. I mean, he thinks you're so messed up that he's going to kill you unless you let him kill his own son for you like a lamb. I'm sorry, but I'm fine. And I'm a vegetarian. I cannot eat your lambs. And I don't like your sadomasochistic little God. I'm not exaggerating. This and much more direct will come from our friends who are skeptics and atheists much more. And they'll say, you're stupid to believe this. And I would respond, I get you. Because there is not a believer who believes this, who hasn't thought like that at some point and said, it makes sense. In my soul, it's the most satisfying thing ever. But there's days when I go, God, really? Why did you make it work quite like this? And I would say to my skeptical friends, I know it sounds crazy. I get that. I was like that. I thought like that. But if there is no plan, if there is no Lamb, if there's no Savior, if there's no redemption, if there's no basis of love and no hope, and no eternity, then this is all you've got. Instead, I invite you, I invite all of us to follow this Lamb and to allow him to save us and to allow him to write your name in his book of life. And I would say further to my skeptical friends and to my skeptics, Christians who are skeptical on the inside but maybe don't share it on Sunday morning, you're in good company. The man who penned our text today is Peter. Right? Peter doubted Jesus. Peter denied Jesus. Jesus said to, I went over this yesterday in my Bible reading. Jesus said to all his disciples, you will all be made to stumble because of me. No exceptions. All of you. So if you're skeptical, if you're doubting about Jesus being the Lamb, you're in good company. And finally, John the Baptizer, who said and pointed and said, was a prophet and said, behold, the Lamb of God, right? He doubted as well. He's in prison. He's about to die. The rats are biting at his toes. And he has a visitor and he says, go and ask Jesus, are you really the Lamb of God? Because I'm starting to think maybe you're not. Because it's not working out like we planned. So if you have doubts and you worry and life isn't going well, you're not alone. The apostles doubted and the prophets doubted. Now that's not an argument to follow your abandon your faith and follow your doubts. I'm not saying that. I think we should follow the Lord. And let's look finally then why we should. Look at this last box that shows some of the advantages of following Jesus as the Lamb of God. Now on the left are the advantages and on the right is what we have without him. It says in verse 18 and 19, you weren't bought with perishable things, but you've been bought with something that's imperishable. And I want what's imperishable. And if I don't have Jesus, everything I own, everything I am, is completely and totally perishable. He offers me in verse 18 redemption through his blood, freedom and liberty. And I want that. And without that, I am in bondage. And he says, you were redeemed in verse 18. He says, you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you. And he offers us and gives us a complete new lifestyle and way of life that he says is fullness. I want fullness and I want to reject my empty way of life. He offers me his perfection in verse 19, his spotlessness, and I do not want to be left with my defects. And then it says he was chosen before the foundation of the world. And in Ephesians 1 and many other passages, it says we were chosen as well. We were chosen in him. And I want to be one of the chosen, and I do not want to live my life and be left to chance, which is all the skeptic has. In verse 20, it says that we have this revelation of him. And that this revelation of Jesus as the Lamb has been revealed to us in the last time. And I want to live in the revelation of truth and not in my own ignorance. And then he says, he did all of this for your sake. It's incredible how personal this is. He says, I did this for you. And I don't want to be left on my own. In verse 21, he says, through him, you trust and believe in God. And I want God in my life. I do not want to be left in my godlessness. And it says, the power of God raised this Lamb of God from the dead. And he offers me his life in him. And I want that life. I do not want to die spiritually. And then he says he offers me hope. In verse 21, it says he raised him from the dead and he glorified him so that your faith and your hope are in God. I want that hope and I do not want to be left in my hopelessness. He purifies me from my sin. He says you've purified yourselves by obeying the truth. I want to be pure. I don't want to live in my dirtiness. And then he says he offers us truth and perfect love. I want me some of that. And I don't want to be left in my falsehood and in my imperfection. So what have we seen? We've seen that in our culture, we're told we don't need a Savior because we're okay. and that are really what we really need is more money, better politics, more programs, more education, more technology, more stuff, more security, right? We need all that stuff. But we don't need God. And we don't need Him covering our sins because we don't have any. And Jesus comes along and the apostles come along and say, no, Jesus is the Lamb of God, and without Him you will die. Without this blood infusion from Him, you will die. Without this kidney or this heart transplant from Him, you will die. And you will live a life of emptiness and sorrow without Him. And your eternity will be horrible. And he says, trust in me. Listen to what John the Baptizer says. When John says, look, the Lamb of God, we say, yes, He is the Lamb of God, and I will let Him redeem me, buy me out of the slavery of my sin, and bring me into relationship with God through Himself. And that's my greatest need. So I'm going to pray to this Lamb of God. Would you pray with me? Jesus, we thank You that You have revealed Yourself to us as the Lamb of God who redeems us, who buys us out of slavery. We worship You for that. We thank You for that. It's beyond our capacity to appreciate, to understand. We're so grateful. And we ask that You would help us to change our day-to-day behavior because of the price that You paid for us. And to anticipate with hope all that is ours in You because we were chosen in You and You've done this for us in Your love. And God, I ask You, those of us who believe already, to strengthen our faith in You and in Your provision for us. And I ask for myself and for my skeptical friends, my unbelieving friends, that by Your Spirit You would work in our hearts to turn us towards You, to realize the vanity of self-sufficiency and to put our trust wholly in Your Son, Jesus, who is the Lamb of God. Amen.